The sad thing is we've all had those voices in our head that tell us we'll never amount to anything, we'll never be good enough, God could never love us. If God knew everything you'd done, he'd want nothing to do with you. All those are lies straight from the pit of hell themselves. And so that's what we're going to talk about today, is what is the truth of God's word. We're going to look at a very encouraging passage of scripture. And if at any time during this message you're like, you know, I'd like to talk to somebody about giving my life over to Jesus Christ, you can simply call us or text us at 505-922-9200. I made this offer last week at the beginning of the message, and hundreds of you took advantage of it. A lot of you wrote in that you wanted to talk to someone about accepting Christ. You just wrote the words, accept Christ. Some of you wrote the words baptism. Some of you said small groups. Some of you said serving. There's really just a short little phrase that you send our way, and it starts the text message. But if you're tired of being empty and you want a life to the abundant full, then here's an opportunity to have a conversation via text with somebody. It's not AI, so there'll be an actual person on the other end, okay? So I hope you'll take advantage. 505-922-9200. We're concluding our series today called Why Try? And then next week we're going to be doing a new series called Parables. We're going to look at the stories that Jesus taught in the Gospels. We're going to take some of the harder parables, parables you don't hear a lot of sermons about, and we're going to try to explain what the meaning of those parables are and what Jesus meant by all of those. So I hope that you'll be back with a friend next week. But today we're going to talk about finishing up on Romans chapter 8. Now, I don't know if you know this about me or not. I am a highly competitive person. I have always been a highly competitive person. I was brought up by a mom and a dad that said, if you win something, you need to earn the victory. So my mom and my dad would beat me down every chance they got. They would never, ever let me win. You've got to earn the win. And so when I got married and I had kids of my own, I decided I would do the exact same thing. They would have to beat me to win. And to be honest with you, anytime they ever did win, it was because I let them win, to be honest with you. I'm a highly competitive person. I have beat them down, crushed them in Candyland. I have trashed them in tennis. I have beat them down in basketball. I can outswim them, outthink them, and outlast them. I will go to the hospital before I lose. Do you understand what I'm saying? That's how messed up I am. Well, about 5 years ago, my oldest daughter, Mackenzie, who was about 25 years old at the time, she brought home a game called Cornhole. Anybody ever played Cornhole? Let me see your hands. Yeah, it's a stupid game, isn't it? I tell you what. Once you play Cornhole once, you're like, I don't ever want to play that again. It's a beanbag toss game. How lame is that game? It takes no athletic ability whatsoever to toss a beanbag into a hole. She said, Dad, I challenge you in this game called Cornhole. I've never played Cornhole before in my life. I said, beanbag toss game? She said, yeah. I said, fine, let's go. And so I beat her, and I beat her, and I beat her, and I beat her again. Well, the fifth game, she won in triple overtime. Triple overtime, she won, and you would have thought she'd have just won an Olympic gold medal. Because she put her arms in the air and started prancing around like she had won something significant. And I looked at her and I said, why are you celebrating? You just beat your dad in a beanbag toss game. And she looked at me, and I'll never forget what she said. She said, I'll take it. I'll take it. I've been beat down my whole life. This is victory. She's in therapy, been there for 5 years right now, to be honest with you. I am a highly competitive person. I think I've always been this way, even when I was a kid. I played baseball when I was a kid. Here's a picture of me playing a little baseball. I was a good little baseball player. I don't know if you've ever played baseball before or not, but sometimes you don't get a hit every time you're up to bat. And sometimes you strike out, and that can be kind of embarrassing, don't you think? So I'd get up to the bat, and sometimes I would strike out, and I remember just walking back to the dugout with my head hung low. I was so sad, and I was so disappointed, and I was kind of pouting. And my dad thought when I struck out that I was being a bad sport, but that wasn't on my mind at all. I mean, I don't have a problem with that guy can strike me out. That didn't mess with me. I just felt like I left my team down. And I didn't like the feeling of letting my team down. Well, my dad was my coach on the years that he wasn't coaching my brother's teams. And so he was embarrassed of my behavior. So one afternoon, we're sitting down, and he says, Todd, let me ask you a question. I said, what? And he said, who's your favorite baseball player? Well, my favorite baseball player at the time was Babe Ruth. I mean, there's nobody in my mind greater than Babe Ruth. I said, Dad, it's the Babe. I love the Babe. He said, oh, yeah, Babe Ruth, he's a great player. He said, did you know that he struck out more times than he got hits? I said, Dad, not the Babe. Not the Babe. Anybody but the Babe. He said, no, the Babe Ruth struck out more times than he got hits. And you know what? You're going to do that too. And so when that happens, don't be a poor sport. Just walk back to the dugout with your head held high and tell yourself you'll get them next time. I said, Dad, I don't think you understand. When I strike out, I'm not feeling bad for myself. I let the team down. And I said, Dad, more than anything else, I let you down. And I'll never forget, because this light bulb came on in his head. He said, Todd, you are my son. The same blood that flows through my veins flows through your veins. I don't care if you get a single. I don't care if you hit a home run. I don't care if you strike out. There is nothing you can do that would cause me not to love you. Now, I had a pretty good dad, wouldn't you say? Listen to me. We've got an incredible God. We have a God who looks at you today and says, I don't care if you get a bunt single. I don't care if you get a home run. I don't even care if you strike out from time to time. You are my child, and I love you. We're at the end of Romans chapter 8. It is one of the most encouraging passages of Scripture in all the Bible. And even though God proclaims this to us, most of us don't buy into it. And if we do know it, we don't live like it affects our lives. It's like it's a truth that we know, but it doesn't impact who we are. So here's my hope, is that these words would soak into your soul. That as a result of our time together, you would live life differently. That you would understand your relationship with God better than ever before. We're going to look at a passage of Scripture in Romans chapter 8, verse 31, where the Bible says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Now, I want you to think about that for a second. God is for you. Now, you know that, don't you? I hope you know that. If you don't know that, hear me now. God is for you. God is for you. And most of us, we don't live in that reality. We think God is disappointed in me. God is angry with me. God is frustrated with me. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God is for us. This next week, you're going to be doing life. Can I tell you something? God's going to be for you in everything you attempt to do. Some of you are going to walk into a tough meeting. I want you to know this. God is for you in that meeting. Some of you are going to have a hard conversation that you've been putting off for a long, long time. God is for you in having that conversation with that person. God is for you. God is for you when you find yourself stressed out and worried and anxious once again. God is for you when you find yourself sitting in the waiting room or waiting for the phone call to come in or the test results to be placed online. God is for you. God is for you every time that you struggle, every time you fall, every time you fail. God is for you in every single way. If you're married, God is for your marriage. God is for your marriage being rich and deep and intimate. If you're single, God is for you and your dating relationships, that you would be holy and pure and that you would do it with Him. God is for the dream that He has placed inside of you. God is for the impact that He has for you to make with your one shot at life. God is for you in each and every way. And yet we have these voices in our head that make us think that God is not for us. For example, you were told your past can never be forgiven. But the Bible says in Romans 8:1, therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because God is for you. You were told you're a loser and you'll never change. But 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. God is for you. You were told there's no hope for someone like you, but Jeremiah 29:11 says, "For surely I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for your welfare and not for harm, to give you a future with hope." God is for you. You were told you can never do anything right, but Philippians 4:13 says, "I can do everything through him who gives me strength." God is for you. You were told you'll only give up in the end, but Psalm 54 verse 4 says, "Surely God is my help. The Lord is the one who will sustain me." God is for you. You were told God will abandon you like everybody else has, but Matthew 28 verse 20 says, "And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age." God is for you. Let me say it again. God is for you. He believes in you. He's in your corner. He's fiercely loyal to you. Years ago, I was a student pastor, small little church, and my parents went to the same church that I was a student pastor at, and I wasn't making much money. I was making $150 a week, working about 25 hours a week. Wasn't even making minimum wage, and I was getting ready to get my master's degree. That church was ripping me off. That's what was happening right there, I tell you what. It's ridiculous. And so I didn't have a good financial portfolio, obviously. I couldn't even move out of my parents' house. I had to live with them. And so I had a birthday that came rolling around, and my mom and my dad, they bought me a pair of Nike tennis shoes. My old shoes were all worn out, and they thought, well, I'll get him a new pair of shoes. Well, these weren't preachers with sneakers. It wasn't like that, you know, $3,000, $4,000 pair of shoes. They were just normal Nike tennis shoes, but they were brand new, and I was really excited about them. And so I wore them everywhere that I went because it was the only pair of shoes that I owned. Well, there was a gentleman in the church that saw my new shoes on my feet, and he pulled my dad aside before the worship service began, and he said, "Hey, I noticed your son's shoes. It looks to me like the church is paying him too much money if he can afford shoes like that." Aren't people in the church the sweetest people on the face of the earth? I'll tell you what. My dad was a kind man, but if you messed with his kid, you messed with him. And he had had all he could take, and it was on like Donkey Kong. And so in the worship center foyer, before God and country and those assembled, he chewed that man up one side and down the other. Now, he didn't cuss. He wanted to. He didn't cuss, but he used every substitute cuss word a person could use in one sentence, and I've never been prouder of him in that moment in time. What do you think that did for me? My dad was loyal to me. My dad was for me. And if you mess with his son, well, you mess with him as well. I want you to get that. God is for you. And then in the passage continues, it asks a question. It says, who can be against you? You ready for the answer? Everybody. Who can be against you? Your wife can be against you. Your husband can be against you. Your kids can be against you. Your boss can be against you. Your coworkers can be against you. Your classmates can be against you. Anybody else feeling paranoid right now? If God is for you, it doesn't matter who's against you, because you plus God always equals the majority. I was reading this book by Kyle Adam, and he talked about this guy who had been an alcoholic for many years of his life. And it cost him greatly. He had lost his wife. He had lost his kids. He had lost his livelihood. He had finally hit rock bottom, decided to go to AA, get some help that he needed, go through the 12-step process. He was new in the process, and one of the things about the 12-step process is you've got to list all the things that you lost as a result of your addiction, as a result of the habit that's ruined your life. Well, he was on the phone with his dad. His dad lived in another state, And he said, I've got to do this really humiliating thing. I've got to stand up in front of all these people, and I've got to share how I've ruined my life because of alcohol. And he was nervous about it and just asked his dad to pray for him. Well, dad got off the phone. He bought a plane ticket. He knew the day and the time when it was going to happen, so he flew in that day, and the dad showed up to the AA meeting to the surprise of his son. He sat in the room with everybody else, and then it was his son's time to get up. He said, well, alcohol has taken a lot from me. I lost my wife. She doesn't want anything to do with me anymore. My kids don't want anything to do with me as well. I lost my job. I barely have a roof over my head, barely have food in my pantry. I'm trying to get my life right with the Lord. I've repented of my sin and I've given my life over to Jesus, but it's hard and it's difficult. Every day's a struggle. And he's just weeping as he's sharing all this. And the dad is sitting there watching. Well, he sits down, he's done. And before anybody else has a chance to say anything, the dad shoots out of his chair. He says, I want you all to know that that's my son. And there's never been a moment in my life that I'm more proud of him than I am right now. And I want to say this before everybody, and I want to make certain my son hears this. I love you. I am for you. There's nothing you can do that's going to cause me to love you a little bit less, son. And there's nothing you're going to do that's going to cause me to love you a little bit more. I love you with every fiber of my being. And the young man said he stood there, and he listened to the words of his dad, and he was blown away. He had no idea that his dad loved him that way. And then another thought occurred to him. Maybe, just maybe, God could still love me too. Maybe, just maybe, God hadn't given up on me. Maybe, just maybe, God hadn't thrown in the towel on somebody like me. And yet we wonder. You come to church and the preacher says, God's for you. We say, oh, that's great. But what difference does it make? And you don't live in that truth. You don't let it soak into your soul. My question to you is what more does he have to do to convince you? Because Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, continues this passage in verse 32. He says, hey, you want to know how much God is for you? Well, he didn't spare his own son, but he gave him up for us all. How will he not also, along with him, give us all things? Paul says, you want to know if God's for you? Look at the sacrifice that he made for you. Look at what Jesus did for you on the cross. What more does he have to do to convince you of his love to you? And here's what's interesting. Not a one of us would do what Jesus did. Not a one of us would make the same choice that God the Father made when Jesus was sacrificed. Listen, if it came between you and your child for someone to be forgiven of their sins, you would be the one to die, wouldn't you? Because the pain of watching your child die would be more than you could bear. If someone was hurting your child was suffering, what would you do, parent? You'd stop the rot. You'd say, no. If you want to hurt somebody, you want to kill somebody, leave my child alone. You do it to me. God the Father shows his incredible love by allowing his son to die for us. Do you understand the pain, the heartache that God the Father must have gone through as he watched Jesus go to the cross, knowing he could stop it at any point in time? The Bible tells us that there are 12 legions of angels that are around when Jesus goes to be crucified. All Jesus has to say is enough, and it doesn't happen. All God the Father has to say is enough. These people aren't worth it, and we don't have salvation. God the Father heard his son say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Can you imagine the heartbreak and the pain to watch something like that unfold, and yet you wonder whether God is for you or not. You wonder whether God really loves you or not. We have all these questions about it. You know why? Because we interpret our circumstances rather than interpreting our reality on the cross. We all have things in our life that don't make any sense. And because you can't come up with an answer to those things, you begin to question whether God is for you. There's a book that came out years ago called Letters to a Skeptic. Gregory Boyd was the one who wrote that book with his dad, Ed Boyd. Greg is a pastor. Ed, his father, is a skeptic. This is before there was the internet, and they would write letters back and forth to each other discussing theological things, frustrations, doubts that they had. Ed wrote one day to his son, this is the note that he wrote. He said, "Okay, Greg, if God is so good and so loving, then why did he allow your mom to die when you were just a kid?" Now, any of us could fill in the blank there with whatever the circumstance was for you, right? If God is so good and God is so loving, then why did he allow this, that, or the other to happen in my life? So in this situation, his wife is going to die. So why would God allow that? He continues. He says, "I mean, I understand if God decided to turn a deaf ear to the prayer of a single adult, but why didn't he hear your prayers? Why wouldn't he hear the prayers of a little child?" Do you have an answer for that one? Greg thought about it for a long time. This is what he wrote. He said, "You know what, Dad? That's a great question. It's one I've wrestled with a lot, especially in college. One particular class I remember, we were sitting there talking about the Holocaust, the Jewish people and their plight and all that they went through. I walked out of the parking lot of the school and I just looked up at the sky and I said in a loud, angry voice these words, 'The only God that I can believe in is one who knows firsthand what it's like to be a Jewish child buried alive. He knows what it's like to be a Jewish mother watching her child be buried.'" Then he said, "Dad, that's when it hit me. That's exactly the kind of God that Christianity proclaims. There is no other belief that does this. Only the gospel dares to proclaim that God enters smack dab into the middle of the hell that we created. Only the gospel dares to proclaim that God was born a baby in a bloody stable. He lived a life befriending prostitutes and lepers so that no one else would befriend. He suffered firsthand the hellish death that is nightmarish in human existence." Greg went on to say, "I don't know why Mom died. I don't know why God turned a deaf ear to my prayer, if he even turned a deaf ear to my prayer. I think he was hurting with us," he writes. "I think he was weeping with us. I think he was in pain with us." Johnny Erickson Tada is a young woman who was in a bad diving accident. She thought this pool she was diving in had water, and she broke her spine and left her in a wheelchair next 4 or 5 decades of her life. If anybody understands about pain and suffering and not understanding the questions and getting the answers that you want for the difficulties of life, Johnny would be a person you could talk to. This is what she wrote. "God does not give advice. He does not give reasons or answers. He gives one better. He gives himself. God wrote a book on suffering and called it Jesus. That's why God's good. He's good because he gives himself." Remember that verse of scripture I shared a few weeks ago, Psalm 56:8? "You've seen me tossing and turning through the night. You've collected all my tears and you've preserved them in your bottle. You've recorded every one of them in your book." You got anybody like that in your life? Anybody who's gone through the pain with you every time? That cared so much about you, they collected every tear you ever shed. You got anybody like that? The Bible says he knows the number of hairs on your head. You got anybody else that knows those? Unless you're bald, it's kind of hard to figure that out. His thoughts of you outnumber the grains of sand on the seashore. You know how many thoughts that is? I don't get it. I don't understand how it works. I don't grasp it. 7 billion people live on planet Earth. He knows everything about me. He's that personal with me. He cares that much for me. And so when I hurt, he hurts too. And when I weep, he collects my tears. And no matter what I face, I don't go through any of it alone. He's for me. He's for me when everybody else is against me. He still believes in me. He still sees something beautiful in a sinner like me. There's no one like him. Do you know what the next verse, Paul says? He's praying for you. You know, that's what Jesus is doing for you. He's praying for you. He's interceding for you. What's he praying for? He's probably praying for your strength. Because he knows you're tired and you're weary. He's probably praying for wisdom because you're asking all the questions of the wise of this world and you're not going to get the answers on this side of heaven. That's okay. Don't ask why. Ask what now. What do you want to do now, Lord, as a result of this? Where do you want me to learn? Where do you want me to go? Those are the questions we should be asking. He's interceding for you. When the accuser comes and says, oh, look at this one over here. They went right back to the same old sin, doing the same old stuff. They call themselves a follower of yours. They're no more of a follower of yours than someone. I tell you what, they're a joke. The Bible says that Jesus is interceding before God the Father saying, that's my child. They have trusted in me and my blood has covered their sin. There is no condemnation for them. Because my blood has washed them clean. You got anybody that loves you like this? Anybody who cares about you like this? And yet you keep wondering, can I trust him? Can I give my life to him? Can I live for him? What more does he have to do? He continues the passage. He says, who's going to separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? Look at verse 37. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Here's the great news. There's nothing you're going to face today you're going to face alone. He's with you. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. And nothing can separate you from his love. Not your trouble, not your hardship, not your pain, nothing. Look at verse 38. I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Death won't separate me. I'll breathe my last breath on this earth. I'll breathe my first breath with him in heaven. And there's nothing in this life that's going to separate me because there's no place I can go where he's not. You know what the Bible teaches? The Bible teaches that Jesus has you in his hand and that God the Father has you in his hand and that the Holy Spirit in Ephesians chapter 1 seals you up to the moment of your salvation. Now think about that. Jesus has got you. God's got you. The Holy Spirit's got you sealed up. Is there any way you're going to get out? You're so enveloped by his presence and his love and his grace, you need to relax and enjoy the moment because you're in the safest place you could ever be. Paul says you're looking for a yardstick to measure God's love. Don't measure it by the circumstances of your life, but you measure it by the cross. There was a man, he lived in a small town, this was years and years ago. A little boy was orphaned. Mom and dad were in a bad accident. Both of them died tragically, leaving the little boy all by himself. Well, the man in the little town decided to take the boy in as his own. They had sent out newspaper things, but no one knew the relatives and where they lived and how to get a hold of them and all that kind of stuff. And at first, the man wasn't excited to have the boy, honestly, in his house. It was kind of a cramp to his lifestyle and the way that he'd been living his life. But the kid needed a break, and so they began a relationship with each other. And over time, the man began to love the boy as his own son, his own flesh and blood. And the little boy grew to love the man as his new dad. Well, there was a fire. And the man's house was engulfed in flames, and the little boy was asleep on the second floor. And the man came home, saw the flames. He immediately ran through the front door, ran up the steps, went into the boy's bedroom, grabbed him, and rescued him and got him to safety. But in doing so, he had badly burned his hands. His hands were terribly, terribly scarred up as a result of that. Well, word got out in the newspapers, and the newspapers went farther with this story than ever before, talking about this orphan kid. And there was a distant relative in a town a few miles away that said, "Oh, that's so-and-so's son. That's our kin. We shouldn't have somebody who's not, you know, part of our family raising him. We need to go and bring him to our family." So the distant relative showed up. This is years after the mom and dad has died, and they want to take the boy back. Well, the man doesn't want to lose his son, and the son doesn't want to lose his new dad, and he doesn't know anything about these distant relatives, never met them before in his life. So there was a big trial that took place to determine who was going to get ownership or guardianship of the child. And so at one point during the trial, the judge asked the man, he said, "Do you have any paperwork? Did you ever go through the necessary government proceedings to adopt the child officially into your family?" And the man said, "Well, no, I never did anything like that because I didn't think it was necessary." So the judge looked at the man and he said, "Well, then how do I know that you'll love the child? How do I know you'll always put the child's interest before your own, that you'll sacrifice everything for the child?" And the man stood there quietly and he raised up his scarred hands. The case was dismissed and the man took his son back home. How do you know God loves you? How do you know God is for you? How about you look at his nail-scarred hands? Do you know in heaven he's the only one still with scars? Look at the scarred hands. Look at the scars on his forehead from the crown of thorns. Look at the hole in his side from where this Roman spear was shoved in. Look at the nail through his feet. God is for you. So my question to you is, are you for him? Are you ready to finally give your life over to him? See, in a minute, I'm going to pray, and then pastors are going to come. We're going to stand, we're going to sing, and I'm going to give you an opportunity to come down and give your life over to Jesus. And I know some of you are sick of the emptiness, and you're like, "You know, I'd like to have someone on my side like you're talking about today, Todd, but how do I begin a relationship with God?" Well, first thing you have to do is repent. And what's that mean? It means you turn away from your sin. And when I gave my life to Jesus, I didn't want to keep living the way I've been living. That way I've been living my life was messing me up. It was screwing everything up. I didn't want to keep living that way anymore. I believed that Jesus had a better way to do life. And so if you say, "I agree with that, I think Jesus has a better way to do life," then you should repent and tell him that. And you have to believe some things. You have to believe that Jesus is God's son, that he died on the cross, and that he rose again from the dead. And you got to commit your life over to him. Everything you are, everything you hope to be, you give it to him. Now, this is the sticking point for a lot of people. You know what? The number one reason people don't give their life over to Jesus is because they think they can't live up to it. I can't even tell you a number of people who we had signed up for baptism that didn't show up for their baptism because they were afraid they wouldn't be able to live up to their baptism. And so we have the conversation. We say, why do you think you have to live up to baptism? Well, if you get baptized, you're going up there and you're saying you've given your life to Jesus and that your life's going to be different, like you're going to be perfect from that point forward. And I can't pull that off, so I'm not getting baptized. And we look at those folks and we're like, do you not understand what baptism is? Because baptism isn't about what you've done. Baptism is about what he's done. No one can live up to it. We're all sinners. We need a Savior. You get into that water, you're saying, you know what? He's symbolically washing away my sin, and I have a brand new life in Jesus. Does it mean you're going to be perfect? No. But are you committed? Let me ask all the people who are married, are you perfect in your marriage? No. But are you still married? Okay, bad example. Yeah. Why are you still married? Because you're committed to each other. So in a minute, we're going to give you an opportunity, and I've been praying for you all week. I've been praying for one person. I don't know who the person is. But somebody here needs Jesus. And you've been putting it off and putting it off and putting it off. He's for you. And so when we sing that first note, I want you to be the first one down. And I don't want anybody skipping out early, heading to the parking lot thinking you beat traffic. Sinner, sinner, chicken dinner, I tell you what. You know, I can see you when you do that. And God can see you too. If you're a Christian, you should be praising and praying. Do you remember how hard it was when you gave your life to Christ? You need to pray for others because this is your chance to get things right with the Lord. And I hope you'll be the first one down. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we can't be perfect, but we can be committed. Lord, we all know that we've blown it. There's not a one of us that can say we've never blown it. We know that you are God's Son. We know that you've died on that cross, and we know that you've risen again from the dead. Help us, Lord, to give you control of our life from this day forward, to live our life for you. Nobody's ever cared about us like you care about us. Nobody's been for us like you've been for us. Lord, I don't know what else you have to do to convince us. I know you want a relationship with us. And so I pray for that one, that they would come down and they would trust you. And Lord, when they come down, we're going to cheer because all of heaven is cheering them on. And we certainly aren't going to let the angels out cheer us today. So Lord, your will be done. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.